Nice to hear you out there. Privileged to be here this morning in the ministry of the Word. I'd like to take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. I'd like to revisit what we had gone over a number of weeks ago. Nice to see the Willards here today. Jeff. And Ginger. And the little plants all growing up. John chapter 12, we'll read from the 20th verse, maybe down to the 41st verse. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a corn of wheat or a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you..." A little while longer, about 2 days. His crucifixion was about 2 days away. So it was just a little while. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." Silly statement, isn't it? Or is it? He never made a silly statement, did he? We've got a world outside, it's in darkness right now. And they don't know where they're going. And they're glad to have it that way. And that's the pitiable circumstances, the people we live among. "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This brings to a close the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. The next verse emphasizes that. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. These last few verses that we read are an explanation as to why the ministry of the Lord Jesus was ineffective in seeing the nation of Israel repent and turn and receive him as Messiah. Many charges were laid against him, one of them being failure. John takes it upon himself with a great sense of responsibility to make sure that we understand there is no failure in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but fulfillment. He fulfilled what the scripture said, that it was prophesied exactly what from Isaiah, that they would not believe on him. So we don't have failure, of course, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have fulfillment, you see. So it goes from being suspect to being a triumph, being a triumph on his behalf. Now, this passage is kind of a watershed for the whole Gospel of John. It brings us to a close of his public ministry, and after it is done, he is hidden from them. The ministry is completed. He has given a perfect witness to the character and nature of God. He has given a perfect witness to the truth. He has brought before them words that kings and prophets and wise men desired to hear and never had the opportunity to hear them, but his disciples did. And he has had a miracle-strewn pathway. And for all the glory of that lovely life, that perfect life, he's been rejected. And we'll have a word of explanation to that. As to why that is. But we begin up with verse 20 and the appearance to him of these Greeks. Now he's going to speak to us today through these words of his here. He's going to tell us four things. He's going to tell us what the divine plan for his hour is. He's going to tell us what is happening and around about him. He's going to tell us who he is, and he's going to tell us what he's going to do. As we proceed through these verses, I want to ask you again to keep in mind one thought. The thought comes from Isaiah 53:1, which is recorded for us in the 38th verse here. It's a question that's set before, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I want you to keep in mind the second part of this question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who has seen in the man of sorrows the almighty power of God? All right? Keep this in mind. We're going to try to work through some of these verses, and as we do and examine him and his sufferings, we hope that we'll be able to understand that this is the almighty power of God at work. When you turn to Isaiah 53 and you read through Isaiah 53, the impression is not readily given of God's almighty power, but of one who has suffered much. Let me just remind you of some of the phrases Isaiah 53, despised, rejected of men, man of sorrows. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was oppressed and afflicted. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has made his soul an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. Certainly not a passage in which one readily sees the power of God, but a man of great sorrows. One thing that gives us a hint is the phrase, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. His soul was made an offering for sin. We know that something is going on in Isaiah 53, but the impression we're left with is of a man of sorrows. Can you articulate to someone how Jesus Christ on the cross is the almighty power of God at work? You see, that's the question here that we're dealing with. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A common phrase carried through the Old Testament, expressive of God's almighty power at work. Do we see in the cross the almighty power of God at work, doing something? That's our challenge. That's our thought. So back to verse 20. There were certain Greeks who came up at the feast. They made a request to see Jesus. It was a simple and innocent request. And the answer that he gave them certainly was unexpected. He answered them at the deepest level possible. It was the answer by the divine intention that the gospel should go to all nations. First of all, his being glorified, as he says in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, carries more with it than his being elevated in greatest and highest honor. There is the promise here of a triumph. It's inherent in the fact that he is going to be glorified. As one has said, the entrance of the Lord of glory into the world could not be but supernatural. His exit from the world after the work which he had undertaken had been performed could not fail to bear the stamp of triumph. So sometimes something really big is taking place in these verses right here. Something is about to be carried to a successful conclusion, and he's telling us this. Second of all, that these Gentiles, by their request, provoked this response is significant because it enables us to see what he sees and to understand the unfolding divine plan of redemption in its universal scope. Let me explain a little bit. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 53. And I think we can see, perhaps, hopefully, what he saw here. Isaiah chapter 53. He has answered these Greeks in a way that they never expected. Their inquiry has provoked him to open his mouth with these words that open our understanding, that he saw in these Greeks coming to him, the Gentile nations of the world making inquiry after him and seeking entrance into his kingdom. He saw that because he knew that the plan of God in redemption was for the entire world and not just for the seed of Abraham. Now look with me at Isaiah 53. This is written 700 years before our Lord's incarnation, before he's born in Bethlehem manger. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. When you, O God, make his soul an offering for sin, he, the Christ, shall see his seed. He shall see his posterity. In his sufferings and in his atoning death, he shall see the great harvest that is going to be reaped for God of millions of souls saved from hell and made fit for heaven. He's going to see his church. He's going to see this great harvest for God. He shall see his seed. You see? There, as he is dying, as he is contemplating his death, he has the vision. For in the payment that he made is written our eternal security. Look also at verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. God shall look on the atonement of Christ and he's satisfied. It's done. It's finished. And God rests in his love and the atonement of his Son on behalf of human beings. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. Are you? Is he enough? And what he's done for us. God gives us insight here, profound insight into the cross of Calvary and into the atoning work of the Son of God. So this is what he sees, and he makes this comment accordingly to these Greeks who have come. He opens our understanding to what he sees so that we may see it too. Third of all, the purpose of God in redemption has always been for all the world, not just for the Jews, for the seed of Abraham. Paul had to deal with a problem that arose in a group of the churches that were on the northern frontier. Teachers had gone in among them and began to teach them, false teachers, that the Christians needed to be keep the law, Ten Commandments, and they needed to be circumcised also. This would have turned Christianity into just another Jewish sect and stopped its growth and proliferation. It would have been another legalism that the Jews could have added to the many that they already had. In writing to the Galatians, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 3, if you don't mind exercising your fingers in the yellow pages here, we'll look at a few verses. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So God preached the gospel to Abraham, what, 4,000 years before Christ? He preached it in these words, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Contained in that was the gospel, because all nations were going to be blessed through Abraham and through the one who was to become his seed. Note that in verse 8 at the beginning, it says the scripture foreseeing that God would justify. The scripture is God's will and God's word recorded before time. So that the scripture has a predictive character to it in many instances. In this particular instance, and there are a number of them recorded, we have the scripture foreseeing that the gospel was indeed going to go to all the world, to the Gentile nations. It was originally God's plan, and it wouldn't be just to those that were of the biological descendants of Abraham. And it preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. And so we are alerted to the divine program. Here has always been his intention to reconcile a fallen world to himself. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ sees as he is standing and entertaining this inquiry from these Gentiles. Third of all, as we have mentioned, the scripture foresaw this. And he, of course, knew that, being the God of the Old Testament himself, who had caused these words to be written. With respect to his death, go with me now, please, to Matthew chapter 26, where he makes another comment appropriate to this idea of the scripture being in control and determining his pathway and how it would unfold. Matthew chapter 26 and verses, beginning at verse 52 down to 54. This is in the garden where he is captured, so to speak. Judas has come and has kissed him. Peter has grabbed his sword in defense and struck and lopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And the Lord turns and says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." He does not need Peter to defend him. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Do you not realize, Peter, divine deliverance is but a prayer away? But then he adds this: "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" There are some who believe that the Lord Jesus could have returned to heaven right from the Mount of Transfiguration, just called the whole thing off and stepped back into glory, and there would have been no problem at all. He would have been received back up into heaven as the eternal Son and taken his seat, and we would have been left never with an opportunity to get to heaven, every one of us condemned to face the wrath of God in judgment after death. He would have been alone in glory, but for the elect angels that were with him, no man from heaven, no man would have gone to heaven. I do not think that that is a proper position simply because of what he says here. "I could pray to my Father, and he would provide 12 legions of angels. How then, if I did that, could it be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" How could it be fulfilled that the unfolding of what's going on right now could happen and yield in the terrible death of the cross and in the great harvest for God that should happen? It couldn't. So there was no human deliverance. There was no divine deliverance. What was the guide and the rule of his path was the scripture. What does the scripture say? And it's true. And this is what he brought up to them after he had been raised from the dead, and he came back among them in Luke chapter 24. We'll go to Luke 24. Go with me to Luke 24. And this was the issue with the disciples. He had told them time and time again that he was going to Jerusalem. He would be taken by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He would be mocked and he would be slain. And they couldn't understand it. They couldn't receive it. They didn't know what he was talking about. They believed some of the scriptures. And when the triumphal entry took place and he rode down the descent of the Mount of Olives and through the Kidron Valley and up the other side into Jerusalem, the disciples were absolutely certain. The scripture says it, they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And what we're reading today, it would seem, was designed to try to stop them from thinking that way, because he wasn't here to be a king. He had to go to a cross before he went to the throne. That was the order of things, in order that we might have a savior, a just Savior, and that God, through having a just payment for sin, might be able to justify those that are sinners without compromising his perfections. Now in Luke 24, and he's been raised and appeared to the disciples, verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Bible, the only Bible they had, was the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, ending with the last book of Malachi. No New Testament books, no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no Romans, no Acts. Hadn't been written yet. Their Bible was the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures are full of Christ. They're full of the plan of redemption by pictures, by indirect and direct statements, all the way through from the beginning to end. God tells us of the excellency of his son and of what he's going to do in sending him here. He gave to the Jewish nation the sacrificial system. The sacrifices, many of them were called sweet savor offerings. It's not that God has a nose and smells meat that is cooking on a fire, having been slain and offered as a sacrifice. It reminded God of his son. It was a sweet aroma to him of what his son was going to do in making atonement for the sins of the world. All the way through the scripture, beginning with the third chapter of Genesis, reference after reference, speaking of Christ's coming, his atoning death, and his coming kingdom, and the fulfillment of these scriptures. He says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you," which they never could receive. They just did not understand what he was saying because they didn't know the Bible. What an encouragement to take the scripture for yourself and make sure you don't go into error by being ignorant of the scriptures of truth. The greatest day in the history of the universe was the day Christ died. It was the worst day for the disciples. Everything was destroyed when he died. What happened to the kingdom? It's all gone. It's been wiped away. He's dead. The greatest day of rejoicing was the greatest day of sorrow and sadness for them because they did not know what God said in his word. And he opened their understanding in verse 45 that they might comprehend the scripture. He began to go through the verses. Every one of them he went through, and he gave the clearest exposition the human ears have ever had of what the scriptures meant about himself. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary." Do you get the connection there? Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary. If it was written, it had to happen, because it's the word of God. God doesn't change his mind and cancel what he says. He speaks, and is he not able to perform what he says? "I am the Lord, I change not." "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And so it is. The scriptures controlled in all things the Lord Jesus in all of his movements, and they had to be brought to pass. Now, this may not seem to be a really too significant issue to bring up and make something out of. I'd like to offer two reasons why the fact of the scriptures and their place in the life of Christ and in the fulfillment of them is so important. Maybe three reasons. When we take his words as we found them in John 12, and he's telling us of the momentous events that are going to transpire because of his death, this isn't something that just popped up on the scene. As Paul says, this wasn't done in a corner. It's not something brand new. It's somebody invented, you see. The person of Christ could never have been invented by sinful men. How can men who are fallen in nature invent a holy being and sustain the character through the varied history of those 3 years of public ministry? Absolutely impossible. No one could have invented the person of Christ. But aside from that, what we have backing up everything that he says are the scriptures, what's written in the Old Testament, what God gave us beforehand. The truth of these things comes alive in his person as he fulfills scripture after scripture in his life, in his sufferings, and mostly in his death and resurrection and his return to heaven. He says that the hour is come that he should be glorified. He sees beyond Calvary, beyond his suffering. He sees to his resurrection, to his ascension, and his return to the right hand of God the Father, to be seated on the throne in equality with God. This is not an uncommon thought here in the Gospel of John. When he prays what we truly call the Lord's Prayer, he begins this way: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The eternal Son is requesting to be reseated back with his Father on the throne of God after the finishing of his work. And that is where he is now. It is significant that the control and the direction of the scripture, because first of all, second of all, the extension of the gospel to the world rests on the death of Christ. And the death of Christ from the human side rests on the fact of the rejection of his people, the Jewish race. They had to reject him and put him to death, just as the scriptures foretold, every jot and tittle being fulfilled in what was written in the Old Testament. That had to happen. This is a deep, deep mystery, how it came to pass in the mighty providence of God that it was exactly as it was written and exactly as it had to be. He had to be rejected. Second of all, it's significant in verse 37 that concerning the charges that the Jews made against Christ, that he had failed in his efforts to convince the nation that he was their Messiah. This to the Jews, they said, proved that he wasn't really the Messiah because they had not believed on him as a nation. It is the scripture that solves this problem. This objection and all the charges against him are turned upside down by the scripture, so that instead of failure, there's fulfillment. And as if that were not enough, we learn that the will of God in the gospel going to the whole world depended on the Jews doing exactly what they did in rejecting and crucifying their Messiah and King, so that the charges that were made to try to destroy him became the very things that proved who he was. Understand? I hope so. I think maybe some of the power is coming through of a God who is over all, blessed forever. I'm reminded of a scripture that John the Baptist's father quoted after he got his voice back. He takes the wise in their own craftiness and all of their reasoning and all of their planning and all of their deceit. He takes it and he uses it as he pleases for his own honor and glory. He does that. I have a quote here by a Scottish theologian. The writer says, first of all, Jesus Christ is light incomprehensible by darkness. And this theologian writes, the very triumph of his foes he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to serve his ends, not theirs. They nailed him to a tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a crown, not guessing that he would make it a throne, and they were utterly clueless. They didn't know what was going on at all. He had them in the palm of his hand the entire time, right up until the very crucifixion, when he had led them to do that terrible deed. Verse 24 flows very naturally from verse 23 of John chapter 12. We understand that he sees in his sufferings the fruit that is going to result from his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And now to emphasize that this is the way it has to be, he speaks very plainly and to the point. He uses a phrase that we find prominent in the Gospel of John, that when the Lord wants to emphasize something as being important, he will say, most assuredly, and then he'll make the statement, you see. Some of the older versions that some of you have, it may say, verily, verily, or amen, amen. This indicates some weighty truth is coming. The one that you'll probably remember most commonly is John 3:3 and John 3:5. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again and be born over? Most assuredly, the Lord Jesus said to him again, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what is more important than that? Tell me. The silence is deafening. There's nothing more important than for men to be born again. You can't go to heaven if you're not born again. And the reason that we can't go to heaven is we enter this world condemned. That's the way we come into the world. And the world makes a mock of sin. God makes no mock of sin. It cost him terribly to deal with our sin. And so he makes this statement. He is speaking about himself in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. It's probably true that even in a society that is absolutely non-farming, they would understand these words. He speaks very plainly. He speaks to be understood. Notice the emphasis and the importance he places on his death in this verse. Everything now is about his death, his sufferings, and his triumph. His perfect life, in his perfect life, he was a seed not sown. All the wonder of his unique life, his holiness, the perfect testimony to the character of God, the grace and truth that permeated all of his ways and words, the pouring out of his soul for his people, the words that they came back saying, never man spake like this man. And it was true. Absolutely true. You follow his words, and you have to admit the same thing. His miracle-strewn pathway. The three times the voice from heaven was heard, expressing God's delight in his son. A life lived for others. A life burdened with all that afflicted men. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So obvious was the sorrow of his heart because he identified with us and carried our woes into himself. Sin affected him. My eye affecteth my heart. It was true of him. The fragrance of that life to God, its immeasurable loveliness and worth, could not save one person and make them fit for heaven. The seed had to fall into the ground and die. The importance of his death. Nobody gets to heaven apart from the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. The seed must die, but he says, if it dies, it produces much grain. There's the promise of fulfillment. There is the great harvest for God that is assured through his death. He speaks of his imminent death and the great harvest to God's glory and men's eternal blessing. He gives us a principle here, a law, if you will, that we could call the law of the higher life. He fulfilled the principle he gave us himself, both in his life and then in his death. The law is this: life springs from death. This is serious, and this is hard to wear sometimes. We are either seeds of their being saved, or we are seeds of their being sown. Which are you? Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. The word lose, its primary meaning is to destroy completely. He who loves his life will lose it. The selfish life is destructive. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Though he has spoken of himself only in verse 24, he has enunciated a principle of a higher life that no one escapes from. Everybody comes under this. Its application can be seen in secular life as well. Mr. Ed wants to become a concert pianist. How many hours a day will a concert pianist have to practice, Mr. Ed? 6 to 8 hours a day. That means death to an awful lot of things, doesn't it? I want to be an Olympic wrestler. I want the gold. What am I going to do? I'm going to eat, sleep, and drink wrestling. To the exclusion of everything else. There has to be death to everything else that I might arrive at the top, right? So you see this principle of death is written over life. There is no life apart from death in the spiritual realm. We are seeds that are either being saved and we're being contrary to the purpose for what we were created. The purpose of a seed is to be sown into the ground and to die. That's its purpose. And when it dies, life and power are released. When he died on the cross and then was resurrected, there was power that was brought to bear. The book of Ephesians tells us it's the greatest demonstration of God's power. And life came from his death. Life for millions came. The law of the higher life. Where does this problem begin? Okay. We're going to end. I've taken your time. I expected really to finish about 5 minutes to 12. I'm going to save this for later on because this is too good to go by. This hits me where I need to be hit. And living here in the United States of America, it's really tough not to cater to yourself. It's so easy. It is so insidious, and the desire is so strong. We need to learn the principle that life comes out of death. I think Steve's message last Wednesday on prayer was a good illustration of the truth of that. How many people do we know who would want this one supreme thing, the greatest thing that we can achieve as Christians, is to have prayer, power in prayer with God? How many of us can pray like George Mueller? We don't even try to attain to it, do we? To have prayer, power with God in prayer. To be able to move him, especially over souls that are not saved. It's got to come from death. It's got to come because I die to me. To myself and to my desires, and Christ is given the preeminence. Well, we'll stop here and we'll take this up at another time. Let's conclude in prayer. Again, we have considered our Father, your beloved Son, and his words. They're very weighty and very heavy and very true. It lay upon his heart that he was to be our sacrifice and our substitute. And here he is in the scripture 2 days before he will bear the sin of the world in your judgment. We thank you that you gave him to us by incarnation, that the perfections of deity were displayed in a man, and we can look at them and marvel at this wonderful man who loved us and was here among us and came that he might be our Savior. How great this is, what a great mercy it is from you that you would undertake for us who are fallen and rebels and sinners to bring us into the good of your love forever. We thank you for this great person who has borne our sorrows and has carried our griefs and went to the cross to bear sin and the judgment of your holiness and justice against that sin. Father in heaven, with thanksgivings, what words, as one has said, shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. We bless you, our Father, in his name. And as we depart, may his presence and his words linger on our hearts, that our affection may guide our steps and paths of righteous living for his name's sake. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.